I invite you to turn in Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We were considering this morning the opening verses of this epistle as Paul introduces his topic for the whole letter, as he reminds the Christians in this city of Corinth that he prays for them, and as he tells them what he prays for. And so what we have in those opening verses is like a foretaste for what will follow in the letter. So it's not surprising then if this is not only a continuation from this morning, but if there is also a degree of overlap with what we were considering. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and as you see from the title of the paragraph, it is dealing with spiritual gifts, unity in diversity. This is the word of God. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols, in whatever way you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom by the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And as he goes on into chapter 13, that more excellent way is the way of love, living out our love for Christ in practical ways. Amen. We thank God for this, his word. And I invite you to open your Bibles again at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One of Paul's favourite images of the church is the body of Christ. And just like the human body, Christ is the head, and every believer is a part of that body, with a role to play and with a purpose to fulfill. So, I want to betray one of the secrets of a preacher. And if you look at any good sermon, you'll see three things. There's an explanation, there's an illustration, and there's an application. And very often in a sermon, you have point one, the explanation, the illustration, and the application. Point two, what it's about, an illustration to explain it, and how it applies to us. Point three, same thing again. And that's what we find here in this chapter. In fact, Paul begins with the illustration, and then he goes on to the explanation, and along with it all is the application. So I want to take those three points simply tonight. First of all, then, the illustration that Paul gives. And it's the illustration of a human body with a head and the different parts to it. Now, who is the head of the church? Different people give different answers. The Church of England say the Queen is the head. The Roman Catholics say the Pope is the head. We might say, well, the minister is the head. No. The Bible says Jesus is the head. He is the one who, just like our head, gives directions to our body. If you are feeling thirsty, you get a message to your head, and it sends a message to the rest of your body. You get up, you walk to the sink, you lift a tumbler, you turn the tap on, and you take a drink. It's your head that's directing your actions. And how does Jesus direct the church? It is through Scripture. It is through the Bible. And that's why we read the Bible every day. That's why we gather together as God's people to hear the word explained and preached. And if this was simply another person giving orders, we might say, well, that person is being very bossy, and I don't like that. But this is Jesus, our Creator, our God, who is directing us and is for our well-being. It's for the good functioning of life. And look at our society. As people turn away from God, you see the chaos and the mess that the world is in. It is as we listen to Christ, giving his instructions, guiding us day by day, that we find his blessing, we find well-being. So the head is Christ. But the main point of Paul here in this chapter is not so much the relationship between the body and the head, it's the relationship within the body, one member to another. And the point is, as the title of the paragraph so clearly states, it is unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. There are so many different parts to the body, but it is as they all work together in harmony that the body functions. And the fact that the parts of the body are different one from another does not diminish the body's unity, but rather it adds to it. It's because the parts are different from one another that they can help one another, that we can function as a body in harmony. There is unity in diversity. And so, for example, if we look at verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. We need one another." Verse 15, "If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? We need one another." And each part is complementary to the other. Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? We need our ears as much as we need our eyes. We need every part. Every part is there. It's important. Because this is the work of God in his wisdom. The human body has not been formed by evolution. It hasn't been put together by a committee. It has been made by God, our Creator. And he has a design, and he has a purpose for every part of it. One body, many parts. Unity in diversity. So, this is the illustration Paul gives. It's quite simple and straightforward. The human body. So, secondly, we move on to the explanation Paul gives. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, if we pause there for a moment, that last word is surprising, is it not? If we were writing it, would we not say, "So also is the church"? Because that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the church and how we all relate one to another. But he doesn't say, "So also is the church." He says, "So also is Christ." And it reminds us of the closeness, the close association between Christ and his people. That Jesus came to earth on a mission, and it was to redeem his bride. It was to gather his church. And he laid down his life on the cross so that we could be forgiven, we could be brought into God's family. This was Christ's mission. And if there is no church, then that means his mission was a failure. And that means Jesus wasn't much of a savior, was he? But he has succeeded. He had not only died, he rose again. He has gathered his people. He has redeemed his bride. So Christ is closely associated with the church. So also is Christ. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth to accomplish his work. And for that, he had a body, a physical body, a body of flesh and blood. Today, Christ accomplishes his work through his body, but not his physical body, through the church, through you and me. Now that raises the question, how do we become part of his body? And the answer is here in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Paul is not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is simply a picture of a greater reality. And that greater reality is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the initial experience of becoming a Christian. And there are many terms in Scripture used for this. The word conversion, being born again, being regenerate, being justified, being forgiven, being adopted. All of these wonderful terms are describing the same thing, looked at from a little different angle each time. And all of them can be summed up by being baptized by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the work of Christ and applies it in our lives. Jesus came to accomplish salvation. He died on the cross and he rose again. It's the Holy Spirit who brings the gospel, this good news, to us. And here's the sinner going along his way. But the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see his need, and opens his eyes to see the beauty of Christ, and grants him saving faith by which he lays hold of Christ as his Saviour. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what is called the baptism of the Spirit. And every Christian experiences this. It's impossible to be a Christian without the baptism of the Spirit, without this work of grace that I've described under these many different terms. Now, some people talk about the baptism of the Spirit as a basis of discrimination. They say, it's okay, you're a Christian, you believe in Christ, but maybe Jesus isn't your Lord, but you need something extra. You need a second blessing. You need Jesus to be your Lord. That's the baptism of the Spirit, they say. No, they are mistaken. Paul is not using the baptism of the Spirit as a mark of discrimination, of making a difference between some and others. For Paul, it's a mark of unity. Every Christian has been baptized with the Spirit. It's impossible to be a Christian without it. And we would say to anyone, yes, you believe in Jesus, but if Jesus is not your Lord, then you're not a true believer. So, God is at work in people's lives, whatever their background, whatever their color of skin. Again, verse 13, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Doesn't matter your background, if you're baptized in the Spirit, you are a believer. You are in the kingdom. You're part of the body. And if you're not baptized with the Spirit, you are not. So, here then is the explanation that Paul gives. The illustration is the human body. The explanation is, here it's the church. Those who are true believers. And of course, that brings home to us the challenge. Is that true of you? Are you part of the body? Are you a true believer? Have you turned to Christ in repentance and in faith? You may have been attending this church for 10 or 20 years or some other church, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You may have received water baptism, but that doesn't make you a Christian. What you need is a personal encounter with Jesus, the one who died and who rose again, the one who is alive today and who is returning. And so each of us is to examine ourselves. You profess to be a Christian. I believe you to be a Christian. But maybe you come to a point where you realize, you know, all this time I was, in reality, I was counting on my goodness to make me right with God. I was thinking, I'm okay. I wasn't really trusting in Christ alone. I've been mistaken. If that is the case, then turn to Christ tonight and trust in Him alone for salvation. So the illustration Paul gives is of the human body. The explanation Paul gives is it's the church. And we think then of the application Paul gives. And these three strands, the illustration, the explanation, the application, they run the whole way through this chapter from beginning to end. They're like three strands of a plait. And so, just as in the human body, there are many parts, but there's only one body. And it is as those different parts work together in harmony that the body functions. That the fact that one part differs from the other does not diminish the unity, but rather adds to it. So, we want to think of the application. And I want to suggest three applications. First of all, there is no place for isolation. There is no place for isolation. One of the very sad side effects of COVID and the lockdown was the isolation that people experienced. At the beginning, fear was the only weapon that the government had. And people were driven by fear to not be anywhere near anyone else. But the same can be true, regardless of COVID, that people keep themselves apart. We must reject the individualism that is so common in society today. People say, it's all about me and my rights. People switch churches like they change supermarkets. You know, they've changed where the baked beans used to be. They used to be in that row, and now they're over here somewhere. And they didn't even ask me. And I'm going somewhere else. And that's what people say about the church. They get annoyed with some other member, or they don't like the minister, and they switch churches. When we were in Nantes, we came across many people who said they were Christians, that they were converted, born again. And you ask them what church they went to. No, I don't go to any church. Because they fell out with somebody there, or they don't like the minister. And in fact, I would say in Nantes, if we got together all those people in that category who called themselves believers but who didn't attend any church, that would be the biggest church in town. There is no place for isolation. We come to Christ as individuals, but we cannot remain isolated. When we are in Christ, we are in his body. And that is manifested by commitment to the local church. We need one another. Now, someone might say, well, I am a member of the universal church. I don't need the local church. And the universal church is a reality. All around the world, there are believers in Christ. Praise God. And in some countries, you might have a believer and he doesn't know a single person who's a Christian. He is isolated. But it's not his fault. He can't do anything about it. But he is part of the universal church. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The universal church only becomes a reality in our experience in and through the local church. The New Testament takes it for granted that every Christian will be meeting with others in the local congregation. The letters that Paul writes, he's not writing to the universal church, he's writing to specific congregations. And he is writing to them to encourage them to build up one another. In this whole question of what gifts they have, their purpose is not for their own glory. It is so that they can serve and that they can build up the church. For example, chapter 14 and verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church. The building up of the church. That's the purpose. That's why you have the gifts you have. So it's not so that we can go off and do our own thing. It is so that we can be part of the local church and use our gifts to build it up. And so as we think of the different pictures in the Bible of the church, it all adds into this picture. The church is the flock of God with Jesus as the shepherd. Well, one sheep on its own isn't a flock. Or the church is the temple of God. Well, one brick on its own isn't a building. It's as we come together with God's people. And it is in the local church where we find fellowship and teaching, where we receive discipline, where we have the opportunity of service. And we all need help. We all need encouragement and correction. And just as our children need the family, every Christian needs the church family. Those who hop from one church to another are trying to avoid the discipline of the Christian life. If a husband and wife are having difficulties, the answer is not for them to separate. The answer is for them to sit down and work through their difficulties and talk about them and find a solution. And in church life, where there's difficulties between two members, for example, the answer is not to go in different ways, but to sit down and find a solution. And where necessary, to apologize and find peace. So, there is no place for isolation. There's no excuse for the Christian to go off on his own and say, I don't need the local church. The second application is that there is no place for jealousy. We might be tempted to look at other people and look at the gifts that they have and say, oh, I could never do that. I wish I was gifted the way they are. But we must reject this inferiority complex. Look at verses 15 and 16. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Here is one member looking at another and saying, well, I can't do what they can do, so there's no place for me. That's false, says Paul. An inferiority complex is, in fact, a form of pride. It sounds humble, but in reality, what we're saying is, well, here's a job to do in the church, and I can't do it as well as this other person, and I'm afraid if I do this, other people will criticize me and find fault. Well, maybe that other person could do it better, but that's not the point. We are to do what we can, we're to do it to the best of our ability, and Christ is satisfied with that. And we're not to worry about what other people think. It is God who places each part of the body where it is. Verse 18. But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases. It's true, the foot can't do everything the hand can. But God has placed the feet where they are. And if you think you are not gifted the way someone else is, so be it. But God has made you as you are. And each of us is to serve as best we can where we are. You see, humility is not saying, I'm no good, I can do nothing. Humility is accepting yourself as God has made you and using your gifts to serve him. So, in the body there is diversity. We're not all the same. And that's a good thing. But what we need is to ask God to use us in whatever way he wants, according to whatever gifts he has given us. So, don't compare yourself to other people. Take your eyes off them and keep your eyes on Christ. There's no place for jealousy. We must reject this inferiority complex. The third application is that there's no place for pride. Maybe you are gifted in an extraordinary way. If it comes down to music, you are most certainly more gifted than I am. That would not be hard. But for any of us, it's not so that we can boast, look at me, look at all I can do. Aren't I wonderful? That's not the purpose of the gifts. So, we must reject any superiority complex. Inferiority is saying, they don't need me. Superiority complex is saying, I don't need them. I can get on fine as it is. And again, Paul spells it out. The eye can do lots of things that the hand can't do, but the eye can't say, well, I don't need you. Every part of the body is essential, indispensable. Verse 22. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Think about your lungs. We don't see much of our lungs or our heart, but they are indispensable, and they are protected by our rib cage. They are hidden away and protected because they are so precious. So Paul is saying every part of the body is necessary. Every member of the church is necessary. And we are to appreciate one another. And so, for example, maybe you have a special evening in church, you have a praise service, and there's one person up at the front who's doing most of the talking, introducing the Psalms, preaching the word. But there's an army of people working in the background, serving the supper, speaking to visitors, making people feel at home and welcome. You see, there's more than one way of chasing people away. The minister at the front, if he is rude or impolite or whatever, people say, I'm not going back there. But if you put salt in their tea rather than sugar, that's another way of chasing them. It is as each of us uses our gifts to the best of our ability, not thinking of what other people think of us, but to serve. And so, when visitors come in, you put yourself out. You go and speak to them. You're not worried about what they think of you. You welcome them. So, every member has an important role to play. There are people, perhaps, who are bedridden, but they are prayer warriors. We don't see much of them. They're not up front, but perhaps they do more for the advancement of the kingdom than anyone else. So, there is no place for pride. We are to appreciate the gifts that God has given us, and appreciate the gifts that God has given others. We're to take our eyes off other people and stop comparing ourselves to them and put our eyes on Christ. There is no place for pride. That the gifts God has given us are not for our glory, but so that we can serve the body. The church is the body of Christ. There's one body with many parts. There is unity in diversity. And therefore we need one another. We're different from one another. That's good. We need diversity. We need to accept that and rejoice in it. And we're supposed to care for one another. Look at verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. We've care for one another not because we're all the same, but because we've all received God's grace, that the Holy Spirit has made us part of his body, and therefore we show grace to one another. I think it's helpful to think about an orchestra. Think of all the different instruments in an orchestra. We need to be aware of those around us. If you're playing the violin, you need to be careful that you don't poke somebody in the eye. We need to appreciate the gifts of those around us and their contribution. And we need to accept the part that God has assigned to us. If it came to an orchestra, the only thing I could do probably is play the triangle. But you need that too. And as long as we're all under the baton of the conductor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, as long as we are listening to his voice and obeying his commands, then we can play in harmony as everyone does his bit, plays his part. The church is the body of Christ. The illustration Paul uses is that of the human body, the head giving the orders and each part of it working together. The explanation, he's talking about the relationship between one another in the church. And by way of application, there's no place for isolation, going off on our own. We need to get involved. There's no place for jealousy, looking at others and saying and running yourself down. And there's no place for pride, puffing yourself up. It is as we work together in harmony, we bring glory to God. Amen.